37. And today we're doing something a little special, and that is usually we work from a passage into application and understanding. Today we're working a little backwards. We're taking a hymn or a Christmas carol and then looking at how it's supported by Scripture, where these ideas came from and how they came to fruition. And it's just a great thing to do, because then you realize so many of the songs that we sing are so solidly scripturally based. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee that's way up northern Israel named Nazareth. There is a fellow who happens to be a Muslim who lives in the area, who was raised in Nazareth. To a virgin betrothed, children, if you don't know, is a person who's engaged to someone and they're going to be married, or it can be referring to a formal agreement that you're going to be married, and that's what Joseph and Mary had. To a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." So often angels say that, right? Because we're not used to them being personified and seeing a body there. "Mary, for you have found favor with God. And look, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And look, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Look," or "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to understand it in light of the Christmas hymn, the carol we're going to be looking at this morning. And so we pray, open our eyes, help us to see things we haven't seen or understood before, and just strengthen our knowledge, make it deeper, strengthen our faith and make it strong, and strengthen our trust in you, that we follow you like Mary did amidst these very strange circumstances, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a young prince, and he had grown up in his father's house, the kingdom of the palace, and he wanted to understand what life was like outside of their little kingdom and the huge palace that they lived in. And so he decided to leave his family, disguise himself, and live among the people for a number of years. And many of the people didn't know or recognize, in fact, no one did, who he was because of his disguise. And a lot of times people never had even seen him before. But he lived and dwelt and worked among the people. And they always noticed there was something special and unique about him. He was teaching people different times when he wasn't working. And he would live and engage with the people in the market. And people just thought the way he carries himself, his comportment, seems very different from many of us. And many of the people really loved him because he loved so many of the people. Over time, he ended up going back to the kingdom, the palace of his father. And the people heard an announcement that was made. It was my son who lived among you, the prince of the kingdom, your prince and royal ruler. When Jesus was coming as a baby, very few people recognized him. except the handful of people, like we'll find out Simeon, Anna, the shepherds, and then later, when he's a toddler, the wise men realize that he is the king of the Jews. Even his own mother is curious and wondering. That's why it'll say different times, as we'll get to that, that she ponders. Think of verse 17 of Luke 2. When they saw it, the shepherds made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things up and pondered them in her heart. Skip a few chapters over in Matthew, and some men one day are up on, all the roofs back then were flat and made of like tiles, and you could literally go up on a roof and take them apart. Well, some men had a friend who was a paralytic, paralyzed guy, and they carry him up the stairway going up in the side of the building and get to where Jesus is teaching down below, and they literally start to pull these tiles, take these tiles off of the roof and expose this area like 6 or 7 feet by 3 feet, and they lower this guy down. The scribes are there, and they hear Jesus say to him, anybody know what Jesus says to him? Aha, your sins are forgiven. Well, that gets the scribes all bent out of shape. And what do they say? Who is this that thinks he can forgive sins? In the same story, the people say something like that. Do you remember what the people say? It's about his teaching. Who is this? Who is this who teaches with such authority? When the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, a violent storm rises up, and the disciples are afraid because they really feel like they're going to go down. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus, anybody remember what Jesus does? He talks to the weather. He talks to the wind and the waves, like literally talks to them. And do you remember what they say? Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It's really remarkable. If someone you know came up to you and asked you, what is the most important question that we should be asking in life? What's the most important question? I think the most important question is, who is this? Who is this? But this has been the question asked ever since Jesus was a baby. What child is this? Well, it was a question that an insurance agent in the 1800s asked as well. He was a maritime insurance agent. Maritime has to do with what? Water and ships. So he insured ships in the mid-1800s. And he's famous for a number of hymns that he wrote, but one of the most famous hymns is the hymn, Christmas Carol, question, what child is this? He was, right after the Civil War when he was writing this, he was 28 years old, so quite young as he writes this hymn. But we're going to take a deeper look this morning at this Christmas Carol, what child is this? And it reveals so many remarkable things as we go through it. And I hope always, as we do this every Christmas, I've been doing this for 27, 28 years here at New Life, I hope it just opens our eyes to see the beauty of this Christmas Carol and wow, what we're really singing and how filled with Scripture it is. It's a very strange way to start a song or a hymn or a carol, because it begins with a what? A question. That's really strange. We don't see that in hardly any other songs in any genre. What child is this who laid to rest, where's the child laid to rest? On Mary's lap, is sleeping. It'd be a normal question to ask if someone didn't know who the baby was, but the question gets asked because there are really unusual things that are going on and surrounding the birth of Christ. This is really strange. Which comes through then in the next line, which continues with the questioning. Whom angels greet, with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keeping. It's still the same question that's leading from the first, called the verset. What child is this whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keeping? In Luke 2, 8 through 11, the section, one of the parts of the sections that Anna read for us this morning, Dix takes his lines from this passage. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem." And what's the answer to this most important question in history then? This, saying it twice, this is Christ the King, whom angels guard. What in the world? Shepherds guard. That's so strange. Shepherds guard and angels sing about. First, news about the child's birth is revealed to the shepherds. That's no big deal, except that isn't your normal, usual birth announcement. Usual birth announcements are joyful celebrations, and on the front it's joyful, but we're going to see something different in just a moment. They're joyful celebrations, and they follow along these lines, and we're all familiar with this, and all of you could probably write this out. So-and-so and so-and-so are happy to announce the birth of so-and-so, born on such and such a date. Very good. Thank you. But this announcement is different. An angel appears to the shepherds who are watching a lot of sheep. Things are stinky. This isn't a clean job. Nobody wanted to really be a shepherd. It was kind of a lowly thing. David has all of his older brothers. Who gets sent out to watch the sheep? David, the younger one. They're watching the sheep when all of a sudden the glory of God is shown or shined around them. And normal response, they are terrified. Luke 2 tells us, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Look, I bring you good news. That's great joy that will be for all the people. For to you is born today in the city of David." What's the city of David? Bethlehem. In Hebrew, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. What is Jesus going to teach later on? Linda, I'm the bread of life. Yeah, I am the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Where is he born? In the city of David, which is the city of bread. It's the house of bread. A Savior who is Christ, and that's the Greek, Christos, but it's a translation from Messiah in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. Same word and same meaning. It simply means anointed one. But not so simple. It's like a prince being anointed, which is very high and awesome. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a feeding trough. Luke then adds, and suddenly with the angel, there was a huge number of heavenly armies, angels, but it's armies, praising God and saying, and here's their song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Or some of your translations will say, "on whom his favor rests." And that's a famous line in what? The Messiah, right? If you have a chance, every one of us should listen to the Messiah every year. Just put your headphones on or whatever you have, your old Victrola or Rocket Records or whatever, and listen to the Messiah all the way through. It is extremely moving. Clearly, Handel had the hand of God on him when he wrote this. It's just stunning and remarkable. If this is all true, what we're looking at so far, then Dix realizes, if this is true, this is going to change the rest of history. And that means there's only one response that the entire world should have. Haste, or hurry and run to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Laud is, again, one of those words that we rarely say, but it means to praise someone or group in an extravagant way, and usually publicly. That's what laud is. And usually hear that word more if you live in a country that's a monarchy. But notice something else. Whereas the birth announcement usually mentions both parents, remember such and such and so and so and so and so? Did you notice something strange with this birth announcement? The baby is not the son of Joseph. The baby is the son, if we could say biological son, only of Mary. Some years ago in the Sunday New York Times, Nicholas Kristof, some of you may remember his name, recounts an interview that he had with Tim Keller in an article that was titled in the New York Times, "Am I a Christian, Pastor Keller?" Kristof was a skeptic, and he posed a lot of challenging questions to Keller and was very polite in what he did. But among those were his own personal doubts about the virgin, a virgin giving birth. Kristof said, we'll go back and forth here for a few moments, "Tim, I deeply admire Jesus and his message." That's always a scary line that people say. I deeply admire Jesus and his message. What they're saying in between lines is, I just don't want to follow him and obey him. But this comes up among a lot of people. "Tim, I deeply admire Jesus and his message, but I'm also skeptical of the themes that have been central to Christianity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, miracles, and so on. Since this is the Christmas season, let's start with the virgin birth. Is that an essential belief, or can we kind of pick and choose?" I wonder what you would all say. Tim Keller, "If something is truly integral to a body of thought, you can't remove it without destabilizing the whole thing. Is that true of Christianity if you take the virgin birth out? Absolutely. A religion, for instance, can't be whatever we desire it to be. For instance, if I am a member of Greenpeace and I come out and say climate change is a hoax, they will ask me to resign. I could call them narrow-minded, but they would rightly say that there have to be some boundaries set for our belief in climate change and what we do with Greenpeace. Or you couldn't have a cohesive, integrated organization. It'd be like a country. Imagine if there was ever a country without a border." And they'd be right. It's the same with any religion. Kristof, "But the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, like the Gospel of Mark and Paul's letter to the Galatians, they don't even mention the virgin birth." As though every book in the Bible should mention the virgin birth in the New Testament. "They don't even mention the virgin birth, and a reference in Luke to the virgin birth was written in a different kind of Greek and was probably added later. So isn't there room for skepticism?" Sorry, I just have to say a few words about that. A lot of folks who are skeptics or academic scholars of the Bible but not believers do that kind of thing. They say, look, if the writer is always writing like this and then he writes like this, a different style, it shows that it can't be the same writer. But that's not true at all. I would hope that you'd be able to debunk that. Did C.S. Lewis write only one kind of literature? Absolutely not. What kind of literature did he write? Think of some of his books, and it'll give you the genre. Yeah, children's, what did you say last? Children's fantasy.
Science fiction.
Science fiction, yeah, the space trilogy, which is fantastic. Read that and you'll understand what a lot of it's going on today.
Apologetics,
like Mere Christianity. Yeah, Surprised by Joy, more of a biography of his, or autobiography of his life. He wrote all different kinds of literature. We have that flexibility to do that. But people want to lock the writers of the New Testament and say they could only write one kind of literature. But that's totally not the case. So he ends that question with, or he ends that phrase with a question. Is there room for skepticism? Keller, if it were simply a legend, like myth, that could be dismissed. But if it's true, it would damage the whole fabric of the Christian message. Luke Ferry, for instance, looking at the Gospel of John's account of Jesus' birth into the world, said this taught that the power behind the whole universe was not just an impersonal cosmic principle, but a real person who could be known and loved. Well, that scandalized the Greek and the Roman philosophers, but it was revolutionary in the history of human thought. It led to a new emphasis on the importance of the individual person and on love as the supreme virtue, because Jesus was not just a great human being, but the pre-existing creator, God, miraculously come to earth as a human being. That's the end of it. Isn't it interesting that Christoph from the New York Times, a skeptic, is asking the very same questions that we started out with? Who is Jesus, really? Verse 2 reveals something astounding. You think it would be talk about the palace that this child was born into, but shockingly, when the shepherds come and discover Jesus, who is the king of the universe, he's lying not in Buckingham Palace or in the palace of one of the Caesars of Rome, but in a podunk town 5 miles south of Jerusalem, probably smaller than Borculo. Sorry, Rick, no diss to Borculo. In a stable where animals are chewing the straw. And again, the carol asks another question. It's like the carol is half questions and then coming with answers. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? That's the only time my mother ever let me say ass, by the way. Why lies he in such mean estate? Now, we never use that word mean in this way. But what does mean estate mean in its context here? Yeah, lowly, very lowly. Why lies he in such lowly estate if he's really the king of the universe and the one who created it? The shock of this only starts to create more fear in those who hear it when they hear that this little baby, the Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who's become a human to save and restore the whole world, this is mind-blowing. The eternal Son of God, think of this. Just slow down for a second and think of this. The eternal Son of God, from that point on, conception on, is going to be confined to what? Perry?
Human body.
A human body. For how long? For all eternity. He's going to be confined to a body. Just take the time to think about that. The infinite God is confining himself in one of the members of the Trinity to a body for ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Why would God do that? It's so stunning. Good Christians fear, here comes the fear. Good Christians fear, for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. That's scary. God, who hates evil and sin and darkness and death, is going to be pleading on our behalf through his Son that's come. But like Greek tragedy, the emotions of the listener are just shot to the highest heavens, the stars, only to drop to the farthest depths of the ocean as they hear what happens to him. And again, we so often miss this in our celebration of Christmas and in a lot of the pageants and things that are done. But listen to this. What does Simeon say about the baby? He's holding the baby in his arms. What does he say about the baby? This child is destined for the fall. By the way, think of how this relates to what we've been studying in Revelation. This is chock full Revelation. This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. The fall, the destruction of many in Israel. And it'll go on. And for a sign which will be spoken against by the Jews. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary. That not just the actions of many, but the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What kind of story is this? What's happening? Who is this? What child is this? How can this be? But it is. The destiny of this child is set not for greatness at the get-go, but for tremendous suffering. And that's why Dix adds this next line. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. But how could that be? Some people are, we may have heard some people cry out, how could God let this happen? Something happened so unjustly to somebody I loved so much. How could God let something so unjust happen to somebody I love? But we need to kind of flip that. It's a good question, and there are answers to it, but we need to kind of flip that on its head, and you need to remember to do that when people say this to you. Maybe a more startling or insightful question is also this. Why wouldn't God stop the unjust suffering of his own innocent son? Any human being who suffers, are they innocent in all of life? No, they're not. But was Jesus innocent in his whole life? Absolutely. Why didn't God stop the unjust suffering of his own innocent son? Well, without claiming to understand it all, Dix moves forward and looks at Christ's suffering and what this ends up meaning for mankind. This baby will grow up and spend the last 3 years of his life determined to get simply to a dry, dusty mound of ground called Golgotha, an area that was stained by the blood from Roman crucifixions of hundreds of people over the decades and perhaps the centuries as they were in charge of that area for a long, long time. His entire life has been pointing to one geographical spot on the earth, the very hill where 1,800 years earlier, another man named, anybody know where we're going? Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his own son, and he obeyed and took the knife and raised it up and was ready to thrust it in his chest. But in the nick of time, what happens? He stops. Don't stop, stop, Abraham, don't do it. Because he looks up, and what does he see? A ram. Let's just say it theologically, if you know what I mean. A lamb. Oh, yeah, that's good. I didn't think of that. But think of something else. A substitute. A substitute. There is a substitute that he sees, but now, this time, there wouldn't be another sacrifice. There wouldn't be another substitute in his place. In the divine secret workings of God in his plan, his own son would be the sacrifice for the purpose of saving all those who would simply believe that this was done for them. So they wouldn't have to be punished for their own evil. That a just God has to separate himself from and punish. So Dix adds then, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh. Hail means, you'll hear it different times, but usually in Rome you'd hear that kind of thing. It means to cheer or to salute or to greet in a really enthusiastic way. So somebody might say, though I've never heard anybody say it in our time, at a football game or anywhere, and the crowds hailed the conquerors. We just don't do that kind of thing. But that was a very common expression in the ancient Near East and Roman times. And what are they hailing? The babe, the son of Mary. And though we don't understand it and how it all fits together like a puzzle in the end, and it makes sense. God loves mankind so much that he has a substitute himself so that we might be spared and restored in relationship with God and be brought back into, who said it? The family, right? That's God's whole plan. If you want to make it so simple to somebody, God's plan is the world is a mess. We better realize that and see that, or we're delusional. Everything is a disaster. People are dying. But God's plan has been all along to bring his children who went astray, the nations that went astray, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, and so on, back into the family. He just wants people back into the family. Not a denomination, not an association. He just wants you back in the family. And what's the name of the family called? Oh, Mamma Mia. The church. It's the church. That is the family. You cannot go, biblically, New Testament-wise, you cannot go to church. That's so unbiblical or abiblical. It just doesn't make sense. If you went and were dropped into Ephesus or Thessaloniki or Philippi or Colossae or Jerusalem, and you said, I'm going to go to church now, they would not understand what you were saying. They would all look at you, at each other and you with funny faces, because nobody ever went to church. Where did they go? A synagogue, a building, like we come to RW, Raleigh Woods, here. But this is not New Life. What's New Life? Us. We're New Life. So you can't go to New Life of the people. We come and gather together. Hebrews 13 says, don't forsake the gathering of the saints. So we're to come together. But the New Testament never tells us to go to church. It's a misuse of the word ekklesia. They just didn't understand that back then. Now, that brings us then to the third verse, the final verse. Dix brings this carol now full circle from infancy to death. Nails, spears shall pierce him through. Back to the infancy again to wrap it up. So that you just can't help but wonder what's happening here. We're left looking forward, knowing what's going to happen to this child as we look back in that sense from our vantage point, 1900 and about 90 years later. And now looking back and realizing, oh my goodness, this was all done for us. It was done for us. Now, like so many hymns in the 1800s, think of this. Very interesting that hymn writers did this. Women, men, whoever it was. But like so many hymns in the 1800s, the carol is a call out that goes out to everyone and anyone to buy into him, buy into Jesus. Our only hope of being rescued from sin and evil and guilt and death, our great enemies. And we're to buy into him and make him our own. Verse 3, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, doesn't matter, peasant, king, to own him. Dix is calling us to own Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. This is so beautiful. This is one of the reasons I'm a believer, because a lot of other religions, Hinduism and so on, excluded different groups of people. Think of India and the caste system. They excluded other people. Christianity doesn't do that. The walk in Christ doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. That's remarkable. Rich, poor, peasant, king, prostitute, punk, businessman, bookie. The being is the supreme master and commander of the universe. And he's worthy to be lifted up, not to a cross again, but to be worshipped and praised by all of us in the world. But only those, this is, remember the bittersweet message of the gospel that John was told to eat, we looked at last week. This is the bitter part of it. Well, it's the sweet and bitter part. Only those who have bought into his mission of mercy and who realize if all this is true, this is the most remarkable, joyful news that we'll ever, 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 ever hear throughout the rest of history. Only those people will be saved. What king hasn't been out for himself in history? Very few. But look at the heart and character of this king. The King of Kings. This King of Kings, salvation brings. So what's the response? It's a gift. Let loving hearts enthrone him. So, if for some reason in the quirk of your mind and heart you've been going through the motions of being a follower of Christ, but just haven't received really the gift to you, the baby who is really the Son of God, the King of the universe, then let your hearts enthrone him as a king over your whole life from today on. This is the beauty of a God who is a God of love. The gospel is for anyone. Anyone who wants it can have it. You just have to buy it. And look what it costs. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That's a symbol of life, like the river of life and so on. And he who has no money, what's he commanded to do? Come buy and eat. Come buy. Now, this is a picture of the luxurious, profitable life. Come buy wine and milk. And what are you supposed to buy it with? No money. You buy it with no money. It's free because the cost, the price has already been paid for you by Jesus Christ. One other very interesting note that Dix adds here. Virgins sing lullabies all the time. In our culture, virgins sing lullabies to little children. They are often called nannies, babysitters. They're often called, yeah, we could be called nannies or babysitters. But virgins, follow along here, wake up. Virgins don't sing lullabies to who? Their own children. Did you see my notes before? Why don't they sing lullabies to their own children? Because they're virgins. But this virgin did sing lullabies. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. It's so beautiful how he captures that. And how does Dix end the carol then? On this high note of joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. And just as joy is the outcome of Christ being born, it's the same for Dix. As much as we love the birth of our own children and nieces and nephews and people within the church, the birth of Christ is like the supermost joyful birth there ever has been in history because of who he is and the way in which one birth would end up changing the world and all the rest of history and the destiny of everyone who is willing to humble themselves and give their lives to Christ. So the carol is asking us to find the answer to the most important question in history, who is this child? Or now, not being a child, who is Jesus? What is the truth surrounding him? So when you read your Bible, let me just encourage you, always keep that question in the back of your mind, running on a loop. What is this telling me about Jesus? Who is he really? And you'll see that so much of the prophecies, even in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and the law, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, who is wisdom? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Who is wisdom personified? Who is wisdom? Jesus Christ is wisdom himself. The answer should give us tremendous hope as believers because the Son of God was sent here to rescue the world. And because God still cares so much for the world and for us that he would turn everything to good for our sake and for anyone who trusts him. So that ends up meaning he gives us joy to delight in the greatness of God and his love that he would stoop to save a world that's lost and dying. Courage to face whatever you've got to face today and in the weeks ahead. And whatever you have to go through that lies in front of you, we get courage from him and a love for God because he rescued us through the blood of someday this child growing up. A love for one another. We are all co-inheritors of this tremendous message, this gospel, like John received, and it was to go out to the nations and peoples and languages and so on. And then it just gives us a deep love for the lost who are made in his image and still don't see Christ. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word and what Dix wrote in this beautiful carol. And we're going to sing that now, Lord. And so we pray, just help us to see new meaning in this, in the way that he crafted this in light of all your word. So we praise you, Lord, for him, your servant. Give us grace and help us to sing this with joy in our heart and with great thanksgiving because of what you've done. For Christ's sake, amen.
Please stand for more music. We're going to start with What Child Is This?